Well, good morning. We had to make some, like we've been discussing, we've had to make some shifts and pivots, so we've been adapting to circumstances. We were expecting to have a Christmas youth performance today from our Calvary Chapel youth. Unfortunately, there's been a little bit of sickness going around, but they've been putting in so much work. So God willing, next week, Sunday, we'll be seeing and enjoying that performance. So to continue on, we are working our way through the book of Luke. We are in chapter 2. We'll be covering verses 21 through 38 today. So please join me there. I'll go ahead and read those verses, and then we'll begin our study. So Luke 2, 21 through 38. And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So similar to our coverage of John the Baptist and his birth, and his circumcision according to Jewish law and tradition, we now see the same happening for Jesus. And if you recall, that circumcision was the covenantal sign given by God to Abraham and all of his descendants. It was that physical mark in the body that showed that Israel belongs to God and that there is a covenant established between them. So according to the law of Moses, every male child was to be circumcised on the 8th day after birth. We see this in the book of Leviticus, and we'll cover that here in a second. But this rite, this ritual, this process was a crucial aspect of showing the Jewish identity and the religious observance, symbolizing a child's inclusion into that community of faith in Israel with their covenant to God. So Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, is going to give us quite a few answers for this process that we see here. You can take note of that. Again, Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 8. And it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he, the priest, shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law of her who has borne a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and for her, and she will be clean. So here we see in the book of Leviticus, we see this process of purification, of ritual purification laid out when a mother has given birth to either a male child or a female child. Now, in this whole process, we see significance. For example, the circumcision for a male child is to be held on the eighth day. And God picked the eighth day, and there's some significance to that in the Mosaic law as obedience to faith in the law. There's a traditionally accepted view within Judaism that the eighth day, or the number eight, marks new beginnings. It's a symbol of new creation, of a fresh start. In modern medical science, there's research that shows that on the eighth day, it is the optimal time for blood clotting because it is the highest peak for vitamin K. So that, maybe Moses knew about that, maybe he did it, maybe God revealed that to him. God definitely knew it. But in modern science, based on research, it seems that on the eighth day, there is a change in the body of a young male child, and it makes it optimal for circumcision. So we see, why do I bring this up? Because, first of all, it's part of the account, but also it shows us the process of what Mary was going through. Elizabeth also went through that with John the Baptist. So we see these similarities between both accounts of John the Baptist and Jesus. It also shows the dedication and devotion by Jesus' parents, both Mary and Joseph, to the law of Moses, and rationale behind why God also picked them and selected them to be the parents of Jesus. Moving on, in Genesis 17, 10 through 14, it addresses this as well. It says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me, you, and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So we see, again, more examples of this covenantal agreement between God and Israel. This command that every male child shall have this sign in the flesh. So we've seen it with John the Baptist, now we see it with Jesus. But there's even more significance when it's with Jesus, because anything, as we just read there, any child who is not circumcised in the flesh, that person shall be cut off from his people. So Jesus, from the very beginning, would be submitted to the law in his flesh as well. And we'll continue to look into that. So we see a portion of Jesus already, of his submission to the law and the devotion of his parents. And now we come to the part where there's the naming of Jesus. Now, most of you probably already know this, that Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name, Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation or the Lord saves. Like John, this name was divinely appointed, and the angel Gabriel provided this name to both Mary and to Joseph. And he told them that this is what you shall name the child. Just like we read in Luke chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1 also records this. And it says, "You shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So this name shows Jesus' mission, that he was to save his people from their sins. Now, in the name of Jesus, not just any name, any person named Jesus, in this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, it was a common name at the time and is derived from Joshua. But in the name of Jesus, we see supremacy. In Philippians 2, like we read earlier, 9 through 11, it says, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." We see throughout Scripture, we see authority, we see salvation, many characteristics. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We see talk in the name of Jesus, characteristics of healing, deliverance, of truth, and strength. So if you look at already the early days on his eighth day of the Messiah, between his submission already to the law and the name given to Jesus and the mission that he would accomplish, you see that he is fully identified with his Jewish culture and the covenant with God. His parents are submitting him to the law of Moses as required. And furthermore, you also see the significance and his divine mission behind the name that was provided by the angel Gabriel to his parents, which was preordained for him prior to his conception, as we just read in Luke. So we see obedience and fulfillment of the law. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we may receive the adoption as sons." So from Jesus' infancy, we see this qualification of redeemer already being enacted to fulfill the law on behalf of all of us, on behalf of all humanity. Now here, we're talking about the presentation of Jesus at the temple, and we see these processes playing out. And like we read in Leviticus 12, there was a process of days of purification for the mother. So it wasn't something that just happened in a single day. But now we also see that there is a process of a sacrifice that also has to be taken place. So according to the law, as outlined in Leviticus chapter 12, like we just read, a woman who gives birth to a son is considered ceremonially unclean for 7 days. On the eighth day, the male child is to be circumcised. Following this, the mother must wait an additional 33 days, remember, for a male child, to complete her purification. Then, at the end of this period, she is required to present a burnt offering and a sin offering at the temple. But those who could not afford a lamb, the law has a provision for them to provide either turtle doves or a pigeon, or pigeons. There's two. So this offering also shows that Jesus wasn't born into a rich home. Some also, scholars debate that this is potentially prior to receiving the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, because they possibly could have used the gold to purchase a lamb. We don't know that for sure in terms of the timing. However, we can see by the selection of the sacrifices of two turtle doves and two young pigeons, they used what was known as the offering of the poor. So this shows us the type of home that Jesus was born into. But yet, Joseph and Mary were devout in their presentation of Jesus to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So now we get into Simeon's prophecy. This man that we can deduce from the scripture that he was advanced in years, devout as well, and just, and led by the Holy Spirit, is now encountering the birth of the Messiah and seeing Jesus as an infant. Now, one of the interesting things is that we see the Holy Spirit working in the life of Simeon. It says that the Holy Spirit was among him, upon him. So you scientists out there, you know that in, for example, in chemistry, there's something called a catalyst in chemistry. And that's defined as any substance that increases the rate of a reaction without itself being consumed. The desired powerful results in many reactions are not achieved without the process or presence of a catalyst. That the thing that propels a reaction to the desired result, in the same way, salvation is limited in power in our lives without the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the active agent in salvation, drawing us to God and transforming us. And thus, in the case of Simeon, the Holy Spirit had been active in his life. So God, the Holy Spirit, had already spoken to Simeon, giving him this prophecy and this insight. And at just the right time, he leads Simeon into the temple when Jesus is about to be presented in the temple. What an amazing thing. And Simeon, it says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That word consolation, and that was in the last song that we sung here, in worship, it comes from the Greek word paraklesis. And it means just that, to console, to comfort, solace, that which affords comfort or refreshment. So Simeon, awaiting on that comfort and that refreshment for Israel, and he had prayed perhaps for decades in service to God, in devotion to God, and God had promised him that he would not die until he would see the Lord's Christ. And that moment, that encounter had now come. And what an amazing gift to actually be there at the very moment when the baby Jesus is being presented at the temple. And he has an opportunity to hold him, to hold the baby Jesus in his arms. That's just amazing. So now, a couple of weeks ago, we just covered the birth and the similar process of John the Baptist. And of course, we read that was news. It was proclaimed throughout, the story of John the Baptist was proclaimed throughout the mountains of Judea. So I'm sure this was potentially no knowledge to Simeon. But he was waiting, not for John the Baptist. He was waiting for the Messiah. He was waiting for Jesus. And again, that consolation of Israel refers to the promised Messiah to come. To console is to alleviate grief or to take away a sense of loss or trouble. If you take what would be happening to Israel at the time, they were under the Roman rule. Prior to that, they were in exile for decades in Babylon. Prior to that, they had been conquered. There was all these things that had happened to the nation of Israel going back in history. But now, it was that time where God had revealed to Simeon that the Messiah was coming. The comforter of all Israel, who would fulfill the promises given to Abraham, to Moses, and David, of the coming Messiah. The one who would bring both the personal and national salvation to the Jews. But as we know, a national salvation still hasn't occurred. So that is still a future thing. But after all those years of prayer and waiting for that consolation, God allowed that moment for Simeon to have that encounter with the Messiah. Now, we don't know Simeon's age, but again, and I recall moments here, Pastor Don, in the past, dedicating a young child to the Lord, Simeon had that opportunity that before he moved on to be with the Lord, he had that opportunity to hold baby Jesus and to look at his eyes and to see the consolation of Israel finally arrive. So what an amazing thing. I can only assume that he was overjoyed. But yet with that sense and emotion of being overjoyed, God had words to speak through Simeon. So in this account, regardless of Israel being in the Roman rule and being in desperate need of consolation and comfort, Simeon was seeing it for himself and with his own eyes. Many at the time in Israel thought that that consolation is going to bring them that national and political salvation right away. But as we know, that wasn't the case yet. Not that part. But the consolation that Jesus brings was better than all of that, because it included spiritual freedom and the forgiveness of sin that we also enjoy. David, for example, King David, in the Psalms expresses his own guilt in the following. In Psalms 38, 4 through 8, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart." But now we see the Son of David being born, being dedicated at the temple, who would take away that burden for Israel and also for the Gentiles, and that all who would trust in him would know that he is truly the consolation of Israel to all who would believe. So Simeon is in the temple. Regardless of the rumors of John the Baptist and the Messiah, he was led by God, and based on the scripture that we just read in Luke, being that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon and leading him, he knew how to be led by God. So he's hearing God's promise to him and being prompted to go at just the right time and be there at the temple. He takes little baby Jesus up in his arms and looks at his Savior. He hardly knew Jesus. We know Jesus now, and we know more about Jesus than Simeon did. We have more scripture about Jesus. But Simeon, again, being led by the Holy Spirit, would be able to hold this little baby with love and finally being able to see these promises fulfilled. So imagine that moment of peace in his heart, of love and joy going through Simeon's emotions about holding the little baby Jesus. Simeon says, "You are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." It's almost as if God had placed Simeon on watch duty until a Savior had to be born and presented. And finally, at this time, that moment came. Those of you who have served in the military, you could probably recall doing some type of guard duty in some way, shape, or form. And some of the guard duties would be very long hours, 12-hour shifts, 24-hour shifts, depending. And I can recall several times when I was in service performing guard duty, and yeah, you had a responsibility. You were given a responsibility to guard something at some place. And usually the place wasn't fun, especially if it was outdoors and it was cold as it is this morning. It wasn't exactly the thing you wanted to look forward to. So I recall being in Fort Bragg one time on guard duty. It was during the 9/11 season, right after 9/11 had occurred, and I was placed on guard duty on the outside, and we were guarding a communications facility within Fort Bragg. And, you know, information was scarce at the time, but that's what it was. We had to do it. So I'm out there, and it was just one person on guard duty at the time. And I believe it was a 12-hour shift, and it was cold and it was bitter. And I'm like, oh my gosh, what am I doing here? I'm questioning everything. And the night falls. Okay, I think it was like a 7 to 7, something like that. And the night falls, and I'm just there. It's just me and God. I'm looking up at the stars, and I got my little box of MREs, and I'm just trying to stay warm. But finally, when the sun rose, I'm like, okay, there's not much time left. Here it is. The relief is coming. The expectation. Now I'm overjoyed because I'm getting to go home. And I can only imagine that that's how Simeon felt. Finally, after decades of prayer and fasting, service in the temple, whatever all the things that he was doing, here it is. The sun has risen. And now my duty is almost over. So what a thing to think about. So now with this encounter, we move into Simeon's prophecy. This prophecy, if you know, it's called the Nunc Dimittis, or the Song of Simeon. This prophecy, upon him holding the child and seeing the child Jesus, he is declaring two things. It's a twofold prophecy. It's addressing both the nature of Jesus' mission, but also the response that Jesus would evoke. So number one, the salvation of all people. Simeon begins by acknowledging Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises for salvation. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." This statement mentioned Jesus' scope in this mission. So it wasn't just for Israel, but also beyond Israel, for the Gentiles as well. He says, a light to bring for revelation to the Gentiles. What an amazing thing that even in that moment where Jesus came the first time, already the mission of the future would be seen in Simeon's prophecy. We don't know much about Simeon, but the Holy Spirit led him to say this, that the Gentiles would also be included in this plan of salvation. Because it was always God's intent for this plan to extend beyond Israel. For example, we see this throughout Scripture, but we see this in the book of Acts, in the beginnings of the church, in Acts 10 and 45. And it says, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, and as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." So here it is, God enacting his plan from the very beginning of Jesus' journey on earth. John Trapp, if you're familiar, he is a 17th century English Anglican clergyman and Bible commentator. And he wrote a poem expressing Simeon's heart at the time. He wrote, "I fear no sin, I dread no death. I have lived long enough, I have my life. I have longed enough, I have my love. I have seen long enough, I have my light. I have served enough, I have my saint. I have sorrowed enough, I have my joy. Sweet babe, let this psalm serve as a lullaby to thee and for a funeral for me. Oh, sleep in my arms and let me sleep in thy peace." Simeon knew that his journey was coming to an end. And he was overjoyed with that. He was okay with that. The second part of Simeon's prophecy is where now he turns to Mary. And he prophesies the impact that Jesus is going to have on Israel and beyond. He tells her, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." This part of the prophecy is basically foreshadowing what Jesus would see, the rejection, that some among his own people will accept him and rise, and some will reject him and fall. Speak Jesus in public today and see the reaction that you obtain. And that's not a new thing. It was happening then, right? So 2,000 years later, we still see that. You speak Jesus in public and you will evoke reaction. And I'm not talking about speaking Jesus in the way that the world speaks of Jesus in a blasphemous way, but in a way of the gospel, of truth, of sharing the life that Jesus gives, the true life. So for example, we see this where in Peter's life, where Peter repented, but Judas despaired. In that one thief on the cross blasphemed while the other believed. We also see it where Jesus is like a magnet. He's attractive to some, but he's repelling to others that choose to reject him. Paul preaching in Acts chapter 17, verse 32 says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Some were interested and some weren't. Jesus himself, in the book of Matthew, in chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." This word of Jesus being a sign is literally a target that people would shoot at. And that's exactly what we see today. Again, go speak Jesus in public and see the reaction that you get. And through this sign and through the attraction or the repelling of others, the thoughts of many would be revealed. So if you watch any, let's say, or maybe you've been a part of doing street evangelism, but if you watch any folks on the internet that do street evangelism, you will see the thoughts of many being revealed, right? You will definitely see that. Some for good, some that will rise and come to faith in Christ, but you do see many that are repelled by the message of the gospel. Many that you see them literally falling. So that's what Simeon was prophesying to here. You see where folks are faced with the truth of the gospel and unfortunately in some cases rejected. Now Simeon holding the baby, he concludes by going and looking at Mary and giving Mary a word of prophecy as well. And he looks at Mary and he says, "And a sword will pierce your own soul as well." This statement, of course, is anticipating the sorrow that Mary is going to feel and go through by watching her son, 33 years later, being rejected, beaten, and crucified. So this shows that there's going to be a high cost to Jesus' mission. Of course, to Jesus, but as a mom, to her as well. But it was important for Mary to know that mothering the Messiah wasn't all just going to be sweetness and love and kindness, because Jesus had a purpose that he had to fulfill. But it would also come with great burden as well, just as it came with great privilege. Now, all you mothers out there, and I can only imagine how much Mary, as a mom, just as a mom, how much she would have agonized to think about when she held baby Jesus, when she fed him, when she changed him, when she nursed him, when she took care of him. If he fell down and scraped his knee and she cleaned him up, gave him a hug, gave him a kiss, to then all of a sudden, 33 years later, see him crucified, see him beaten and bloodied. Just as a believer, I can't even imagine that. And we've all seen the movies. We've all seen the movies. And honestly, I don't even think the movies do it justice. But I can't even imagine that. So pause for a second and just ponder on that. But not only because of her love did Mary feel this agony, but his rejection became her rejection. Think of it as a parent. When your child is rejected, how do you feel? You feel rejected as well. But not only that, but eventually. See, the awesome thing with God is that then Jesus' vindication also became her vindication as well. Probably in ways that she couldn't even imagine. Because Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. Jesus conquered death, hell, and the grave. And it's sometimes complicated, I would say, to ponder on all those things. So imagine for his mom, for Mary. So here Simeon is encapsulating all of that into this prophecy. The dual nature of Jesus' coming as both a source of salvation and also a point of contention. To this very day, it continues, and it will continue until his return. Jesus affirms this fulfillment, both being under the law, fulfilling what has been written about him. Jesus also fulfills the salvation that he would bring to Israel and also to the Gentiles. Now, lastly, we have Anna, the prophetess. Not much is known about her, other than what's written here. However, we see quite a bit of substantial and significant attributes for Anna. Anna, identified as the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And remember that all of this is taking place post the Babylonian exile period. It still connects her to one of the 10 northern tribes of Israel who had been dispersed during that time, and also the Assyrian captivity. But God's faithfulness, it shows that his faithfulness is still towards all of Israel. Now, we don't know in what capacity Anna was a prophetess, perhaps in the way that she was relaying the information about Jesus or in some other way. We don't know that. But Hannah is only among a handful of women in the Bible that are known as a prophetess. We have some other examples. Miriam, the sister of Moses, in the book of Exodus. Deborah, the judge, in the book of Judges, chapter 4. Huldah, the wife of Shallum, in 2 Chronicles 34. Isaiah's wife, also just mentioned as a prophetess, in Isaiah 8. And then Philip's four unmarried virgin daughters who prophesied. So that's not a big list. That's not a big list. But the Bible makes sure to reference Anna. That's pretty cool. But it says that she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now we know, based on what we just read in the book of Luke, that Anna was advanced in years. She was married for 7 years and became a young widow. And then for 80 plus years, she was a widow. But she didn't grow bitter. Instead, she focused on God. Doesn't say that she remarried. She was a widow. She focused on God. And now, as an elderly woman, still, like Simeon, had not lost hope. The Holy Spirit was also active, working in her life as well. Now, perhaps it's because she was a woman of prayer and a woman of worship, but we can see between the accounts of John the Baptist and now with Jesus that God was really selective in picking folks who were devout, who were deep in prayer, who were deep in spiritual things and the things of God. And he picked Anna for this devotion to him. Her life is marked by her unwavering devotion to God. Again, after 7 years of marriage, she becomes a widow. She dedicates her life to God and to worship and service in the temple. And her commitment is highlighted by that presence, by that consistency, and in fasting and prayer. It makes the Bible is clear that that's what she was focusing on, in service to God. And in a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. So she has this prophetic role, and her prophetic gift is demonstrated when she encounters the infant Jesus. At that moment, she recognizes him as a long-awaited Messiah and begins to speak about him to others who are anticipating the redemption of Jerusalem and Israel. So you can almost say she was also an evangelist as well, right? So there's quite a bit of significance to both Simeon and to Anna. When you really think about it, especially you mature Christians out there who have been serving the Lord for decades. That's what our youth needs today. Not an older buddy or a friend, but a mentor. Somebody who can show what true faith is. Anna experienced loss. She could have gone bitter and completely gone a different route, but no, she decided to dedicate herself further to the Lord. So what does this do? It leaves legacy. That's what it does. So basically what I'm saying is to all the mature Christians out there is don't dismiss yourself. What you've gone through in your life can be a legacy and an impactful story for this generation now that can see role models and mentors in Christ that they can actually look to and say, wow, this person went through this, but yet instead of avoiding God, they solidified their faith further in prayer and in fasting and devotion to God, like Simeon and like Anna. It's an encouragement to all of us as believers to remain steadfast in our faith and to recognize the work that God has performed in their lives, but also in your life. So with this and in this account, in conclusion, with this presentation of Jesus in the temple, it's emphasizing Jesus as the firstborn and consecrated to the Lord, his role as the ultimate sacrificial lamb who would redeem humanity to the light that shines in the darkness of the world. John 8 and 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So my desire is, whether you're here sitting right now, or you're listening to this in audio form later, that you know that light, that you know that Jesus is that true light, and that you would get close to him, and if you don't know him, that you know him, and you know him quickly. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me get you to stand, and we'll close in prayer. Father God, what a privilege it is, Lord, to just to have your word and to read these accounts of what took place. Lord, that in your coming, you were obedient, your parents were obedient to the law of Moses. You were obedient to fulfill the law and the prophets. Lord, and through all of this, that you and you alone are the one who conquers death, hell, and the grave. Through you and through you alone, you have provided us with the forgiveness of sins, Lord. So, Father, just thank you for your mercy and for your grace, Lord, that you have included not just Israel, but the Gentiles as well. Father, that you love us with an unconditional love that we cannot comprehend. Lord, I pray that you would work in our lives, God, that you would allow us to mentor others. Lord, to be that light as well as you were, and you set the example. So thank you, Lord, for your love, for your salvation, God. And we just pray that you just bless this potluck that's coming and the fellowship, Lord, and just bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.